Let us pray. Father God, there is so much wonderful truth here. And yet this is a book that often people struggle to understand and to appreciate. I pray that for all of us, that you help distill what we're looking at here today and clarify and draw us into a more vibrant love of you and what you have done for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really do. I love this book. I love this book. And I guess the first thing I should probably tell you is, what do we call this book? Well, the question I'll ask, what do we call this book? We call it Leviticus. A Hebrew would never call this book Leviticus. Leviticus is actually a Latinization of the book. It says its meaning is pertaining to the Levites. Actually, for a Hebrew, they would call this book Vayikra. And what they would call it is actually the first words, and sentence structure is different in the Hebrew. It's kind of backwards from our English understanding. But I guess because our English came after the Hebrew, our English is backwards. So we'll take that for those who are following what that means. But it actually is, Vayikra means, and he called. That's the first words of the book. And he called. Or then we could actually better translate it, and then he called. See, there's actually a wonder and a debate in modern scholarship if all five books of the Torah were kind of broken down where they were because just that was scroll size. But if you hear the Jews talk about the Torah, they kind of talk about it as one unified whole. We sort of do this with the Gospels. If I say the story of the Gospel of Christ, you know, if I'm talking in a biblical way, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this isn't troubling for you. There's a similar understanding to the Torah. And so if this book begins with, and then he called, what should we think about what moment were we just in the preceding chapter? What had just happened? God had come down. God had humbled himself to tabernacle with this congregation. And when he tabernacles with this congregation, it's going to change things. It's going to change things in such a way that we need to now know how to respond with God living in the midst, God tabernacling in the midst of our congregation, or this congregation, as we're looking at in Leviticus. And so that's very much the question. And the beautiful thing about this section of the Torah, the 27 chapters of Leviticus, is that Moses doesn't leave it open to debate on what we are called to do now that God has tabernacled upon the earth and allowed his presence to come upon the earth. Because 152 times, in a variety of ways, Moses is going to use the same word over and 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 over again. Average 9 times a chapter. And it's the word holy. God has tabernacled with us. What are we called to do now that God has tabernacled? We're called to be holy. To live holy. To be made holy. To live in a way that is holy and pleasing in the sight of God, who is holy, and needs to be in the presence of that which is good and holy. So that very much Leviticus is a book about holiness. And you say, wait right there. Okay, this sounds, nice and all, but I've read the book and it bores me to tears. Actually, one of my favorite stories is to talk about with this book is a session meeting I was not a part of at Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church. And if Guy Williams, you're watching live in Florida, I'm sorry to pick on you. But they had a session meeting. And what we had decided to do, a Sunday school series through every book of the Bible, 45 minutes. And they let me know the series. I'm like, yeah, that's great. Put me on whenever you want to put me on. And they give me Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the meeting, they say, there's no way he's going to be able to go on for 45 minutes on Leviticus. Let's combine Numbers and Leviticus together. He'll be able to do Leviticus in 15 minutes. Au contraire, as you all know right now, I could go a long time on the Scriptures. And I got there, and I finished the lesson, and I hadn't even finished Leviticus. And they're going, oh man, we've got this all backwards. He's had so much stuff. We've read the book. We find it unimpressive. We find it unimpressive because we don't know how to read the book. But it's a really sad thing that often within the Christian community, we find this book to be unimpressive because you know what this book has more of than any other book in the Old Testament? Direct quotes from God. Direct statements from God. Where God is specifically talking to us. And what do we say? Man, we don't want to listen to this. We don't want to hear this. What does that say about us? What does that say about the state of who we are in this body of sin in which we dwell? It says something that's kind of sad when we think about it. Here God just moved in and he's like the noisy neighbor. Why did he have to move in? He's talking to us so much. That's how we approach this book. This book where God's moved in and now it's our call to be holy. And that says something. It says something that I hope in the course of our looking at Leviticus will be changed for us. Both in this sermon and I had already, you know, Paula is another one who loves this book. She hates that I probably mentioned her name right now. She's a fellow Leviticus lover. I said, I'm just going to repeat things over and over. I'm going to be a good Hebrew in this series because this is a wonderful book. Now, Leviticus, we've got to be holy. What have we realized in the aftermath of the Golden Calf event as a congregation of Israel? Are we able to be holy in ourselves? No. We struggle with sin. We struggle with death, the realities of death, the realities of sin. We struggle with wicked things. And so what do we need? We need a priest. Oh, wait, Pastor, that sounds too Roman Catholic. What are you saying? Did you miss? No. The Roman Catholics are partly right. Part of the large message of Leviticus is we need a priest. The problem with the Roman Catholics is Father McCallahan, you know, Father McCallahan there, who likes to have a pint and some fish and chips, he's not sufficient. He's not a good enough priest. But the whole idea of priesthood, the whole idea of needing a priest in order that priest's offering makes us holy, that is very much a biblical concept. That is very much a Protestant concept. But the concept, as even Hebrews, which we read from, helps illustrate, is that ultimately this desire and need for a priest points forward to the priestly offering that is Christ, who is the priest most high. The reason why we don't need Father McCallahan as a priest and his offerings is because we already have Christ. He is our high priest. He is the perfect offering. Henry Law described Leviticus this way. He said, Leviticus is like the sun's rays of the early morning that start to show shades of the cross of Calvary. But once we get to the cross of Christ, that is Leviticus magnified with the burning light and wrath of God, in one sense, upon Christ for our salvation. So that when we read Leviticus, it's almost like it's just that early sunrise, but it's not high noon yet. It's not the fullness of God's judgment. It's not the fullness of the priestly reality. It's not the fullness of the sacrificial offering. But it's starting to really flesh out for us how we are going to become holy in God's sight. We're going to need a priest. It starts to really show us this. God had come to tabernacle with him once more. And so there are things in Leviticus that are the objects of ridicule. They are the ideas of mockery. They are ideas that if you don't know how to unpack this book, it is a book where somebody with a Google search history trying to find ways to poke holes in believing in the Bible is going to have a field day with you. Why does God care about what fabrics you wear? What does God care about, what animals you eat? What does God care about this? What does God care about that? What does God care about, And so you need a grid with this book. And if you don't have the grid, you really can't read the book. And the grid is this. There's a way of life, and there's a way of death. There's a way that gives life, and there's a way that gives death. And some of the elements of this book are symbolic of life. And once we have the sacrificial offering of Christ, we can move on from them. But other things, they are connected to the core of God's divine and holy law and life-giving spirit, and those things we still cling to today. This is why we can read from our high priest in moments like Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, life, death, life, death, life, death, life, death. I need an offering because I keep walking down the road of death. Let me explain Leviticus this way. And this key of life and death. Imagine out here in the fields, there is a dead, rotting deer carcass. Now, in God's original good earth that He six times over was talking about the goodness of that earth, that original design, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Was there ever supposed to be a rotting deer carcass out in the field out there? No. All right. The church has decided to re-embrace farm animals. We take out a cow and a hog out by the rotting deer carcass. Will a cow touch the deer carcass? No. The cow's going to live off grass. It's going to partake in the life-giving things. It's not going to benefit from death. It's not going to exploit death. It's not going to use death for its own gain. It's not going to live in the principle of death. The cow is still going to stay true to its original design. And its original design was to be a cow that ate from living grass and beautiful fields. And it's going to stay true to that. And so is a cow clean or unclean?
Clean.
It's clean. We have the hog. We let the hog out. What does the hog do to the deer carcass? The hog eats the vile, dead deer carcass. The hog is profiting off the exploitation of death. And that is disgusting before the Lord. That is unholy before the Lord. And it's also a symbol for us to take as a principle of wisdom. It is not pleasing before God's eyes. And so is the hog clean or unclean?
Unclean?
It's unclean. It's exploiting the principles of death. And it becomes unclean before the eyes of God. And so now start to put your beliefs within this framework. You an advocate for abortion? Was that the original life-giving design of God? For us to abort babies? Or is that exploiting the principle of death for freedom? But I have the freedom to do so. Biggest lie in history. My body, my choice. That's believed widely. My body, my choice. No, it isn't. It's not your DNA. You're a liar. You're a liar. And you are using the reality of death into entering the world and exploiting it And the thing is, and we just as Crossroads Pregnancy Center, reality is 35% of women in the church have suffered that reality of making that poor choice. And you know what? You need what we all need. You need a priest. You need a priest who makes a perfect offering so that you can be holy once more. Because at times we've walked down roads of death, and we need to not walk down those roads. Because it's not holy, and it's not pleasing in God's sight. And when we start to have this framework, when you start to actually appreciate what Leviticus is trying to lay out, it's actually a wisdom principle for your entire life. So that, for instance, I'm very much an advocate of a living wage for people who work. The whole patterns of, you know, somebody can show up at a Social Security office at 20, make up some back problem and get on the government. Don't know. But I'm a very firm believer that the biblical idea that somebody works for their life, they should be able to provide the basics. And that's a principle of life. It's a good principle. These are the kinds of things that Leviticus, as God is talking, if we care to actually look at his words, he's trying to tell us. He wants us, when he lives in our community, he wants us, in response to the fact that he humbled himself to come down to tabernacle with us, to be a people who are advocates for life and an abundant life and a desire to live holy, 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 holy in his midst. And to be thankful for the priestly offering that when we do screw up, we do mess up, we do sin, we do stumble, we do fall, be utterly changed and to be overwhelmed by the love of God that which is mindful of us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the early sunrise of what Leviticus is trying to tell us. And so let's look at the text. As God moves in, he calls to Moses in verse 1 from inside the tent. Think Sinai is in the background. We're still at Sinai. And he tells Moses to tell the people in verse 2 and 3 to bring an offering of livestock to the Lord. And what's the livestock supposed to be? A male without blemish. This offering for the sin of the people, for the sin of the individual, and this one is really in an individual sense. You could make a burnt offering for the household. It is to be an offering without an observable flaw. And what's the purpose of this male who will be offered without blemish? It is so that the individual who required this unblemished male to be sacrificed, they required it because of their sins. And so that this person, as Leviticus tells us, might, through the sacrifice of the unblemished male, become acceptable before God. So that I've learned by verse 3 of Leviticus, I need an unblemished male who dies for my sin so that God might accept me, even though I have embraced sinful patterns of death in my life. And then in verse 4, notice what we have to do next. By the way, you're going to see a lot of he, the word he in these verses. Personalize that. We're going to call this individual Father Gamaliel. Or Farmer Gamaliel, not Father Gamaliel. Farmer Gamaliel. Farmer Gamaliel is the he. Just picture a Jewish farmer. Buckwheat, but looking like a Jewish guy. I don't know. Whatever. However you want to picture Farmer Gamaliel. He is not speaking about the priest. It's about the one who's bringing the offering. The priest will be identified. The English translation actually does a good job of this. So the individual who's bringing the offering, this farmer, has to lay his hand on the head. And we learn this animal is going to be a burnt offering. And immediately, for the Old Testament Jew, oh, I know what a burnt offering is. God takes all the burnt offering. Actually, I know what a burnt offering is. There's only one thing I get to keep from the burnt offering. Only one thing. I get to keep the animal's hide. Covering of the animal. I get to keep the covering, but everything else God's going to get. We're going to see that worked out in the verses of the burnt offering. But this farmer is bringing this animal, laying his hands on the animal's head, and like if a politician, though they'd be best to read it, they don't know. When they lay the hand on the Bible, That's an idea, and swear themselves in office, how we're sworn in the office, is the idea of transfer. So the idea of transfer is already coming in the book of Leviticus to this unblemished male that's going to have to die so that they are acceptable before God. And so it's going to be an unblemished male, and it's going to be a burnt offering, which means all of it goes to God except the covering. Let's catch up to my notes. And the thing about this moment here is this is not the first time in the Old Testament this offering has happened. We know that Noah did a burnt offering from Genesis chapter 8. However, it is my belief, and other theologians believe this, you look at Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Abel, that seems like it's a burnt offering, pleasing the Lord. And then, even sooner than that, you go to Genesis chapter 3, I believe verse 21, at the end of verse 21, when Adam and Eve had covered themselves in their own covering, God had provided a different covering, the covering of skins. And so I would actually argue that a burnt offering is most likely as old as sin itself. And that the skins by which Adam and Eve were covered by, and whatever animal God slaughtered, and the word slaughter is used here in Leviticus, it's not in your English translation, but slaughtered. The covering was removed, it was put around Adam, it was put around Eve, and it was a type and a shadow, according to chapter 10 of Hebrews, of something greater to come. And so, farmer, Gamaliel, is coming, and he's coming into the camp, and he's bringing his unblemished animal with him. What does everybody know in the camp that farmer Gamaliel has suffered with? He's done something of sin. He's bringing the animal of sacrifice. He's got to bring it into the center of the community. He's now confirming our suspicions were right. He's laying his hand on the animal. What does he have to do next to the animal? He begins to kill the animal. He begins to take this flawless animal, unblemished, had done no harm to him, had actually been in his midst, this prized gift. And he begins to kill the animal. Verse 5, we read, "Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord." And as he kills the animal, Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood. They start capturing the blood. And throw again the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why throw the blood against the altar? Remember, life and death. What's in the blood? Life is in the blood. You throw the blood at the altar because life is in the blood. But that's not all he is to do. "Then he shall flay the burnt offering, skin it, and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire." They start to get the fire going. They get the barbecue going, though this fire was never to go out. The pieces are going to go on the fire, and that's going to be consumed at the altar. And then there's this scene in verse 9. "But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water." Now, for those who have processed an animal, what is the least exciting, most stinky part of this? The entrails, the intestines, and you got to wash them with water. Why? Because a burnt offering, the whole offering goes to the Lord. And is this just like this quick dipping of the entrails? No. No, there's a reason why you're washing the feet and you're washing the entrails, and that's because what can sometimes be on the feet and in the entrails? Excrement. And you've really got to get in there. And you've really got to clean that all out. Because an offering to God is to be perfect, entirely unblemished, both on the outside and on the inside. And so, just imagine how, for this farmer, the idea of washing like that would have been. Is that pleasing to think about? Is that pleasing to consider? No. And you're busy saying, well, this is why I don't like Leviticus. But it shows us the depths of the problem. The problem of an all-holy, perfect God who is beautiful and undefiled, and us, a people who are filthy and wretched sinners. And the thing is, as we shift into considering what Paul, the apostle, preaches on in Hebrews chapter 10, what Paul makes clear is basically, and he even kind of hints, and I think it can be biblically proved, for the Old Testament believer, they're thinking just as you are at this moment. Does this seem like a satisfying way to worship God? Oh, okay. It was such an encouraging worship of God this morning. I cleaned out the poop of a prized animal from his entrails and washed the poop off his feet, had to kill the animal for the sins I had committed. Oh, it was wonderful. What would you think about somebody like that? They're not right in the head. I agree. They're not right in the head. The Apostle Paul makes clear that this wasn't really designed so that the sacrificial offerings that would follow this pattern, sometimes being the high priest doing this, and sometimes being the people doing this, it wasn't designed so they had satisfaction. Because again, this is just the sunrise. These are the early beams of light that foretell and foreshadow the blazing hot sun upon Calvary in which the wrath of God was poured out. But it's getting us to start thinking about life and death. Holiness and unholiness. Clean and unclean. What does my sin cost? What does my sin cost? Oh, well, Pastor Kevin, you know, the Old Testament believer, they would have had no idea about Christ. No. No, actually, what's being said by Paul is there was actually a peace for those in faith that they understood that it wasn't this sacrifice that was saving them, but it was actually pointing forward towards something. And if you don't believe me, there's several places we can go. First being Psalm 40. Let me quickly, because its verses are so excellent. Read from its word. I'm going to start at verse 6 through 10. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Again, this was like a worship song that they would sing. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. They would sing about the fact that this wasn't the thing that would save them. Killing old Bessie wasn't going to save them. They knew that. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. So all of a sudden, into the sacrificial system, the scroll, there's the scroll and all of its meaning, this book, and all of its meaning has come into history. And as God tabernacles, God comes, notice what happens. This is New Testament foreshadowing. I will delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. They would sing songs praising the day when somebody would come who would eliminate the need for this system and show them the fullness of the priestly offering they require. But there's one other place. You go, still, that's okay, that's one psalm. If I was to say the father of America, who comes to mind? George Washington. If I'm to say, who's the father of this congregation, Israel? Who comes to mind? Abraham. Yes, Abraham comes to mind. And what story is most poignant of all in Abraham? It's in Genesis chapter 22. When God tells Abraham, think of this from an Old Testament Jew's perspective. Abraham, I want your son as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Six times the word burnt offering is used within 13 verses of Genesis 22. And every time an Old Testament Jew is hearing that Isaac is going to be a burnt offering, they're going, Abraham's one and only son, his favored son, is going to be wholly sacrificed unto the Lord. This is going to be pleasing to God. This can't be. This can't be. That God would be pleased with Abraham's one and only son being a burnt offering, a sacrifice, so that the household of Abraham might be consecrated. And you know what? The relief of the story, because the bright noonday sun of Calvary was not yet beating down on the Lord our Savior 2,000 years ago, is in Genesis 22, the Old Testament Jew was right. God substituted a ram in his place. For a little while longer, the favored son of Abraham would be spared. And yet God came and he tabernacled with us. He came and tabernacled with us in a way that was even more unbelievably majestic than what he did for Moses. It wasn't just his spiritual presence in a cloth tent. It was his presence embodied in a human body. And that was the one that the scroll, the Torah, talks about and foreshadows. And that was the priestly sacrifice we needed. And that is the sacrifice in which all generations can look to and go, wow. God allowed himself to be a burnt offering that fully satisfied, that fully pleased, that fully atoned for all my many sins. All those times where I've chosen death and advocated for death and followed the cause of death instead of being holy, of being a set apart one, of living in a way I was originally created to live, which is to be an advocate for life, to be an advocate of living in his image. And that's just a small taste of why I love this book. Because it's a small taste of how much God loves us. That he would sacrifice in such a way. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Even when it confuses us at first, through the power of your Spirit, you make it clear. You make it clear that the scroll, the testimony of this book we call sacred scripture, that we have a God who has sacrificed greatly in order to love us, his friends. He has demonstrated his love in the midst of our community. And as we even learned in Sunday school to appreciate more readily, we now are called to go out there into the world and to share that love with others. And to demonstrate that love within this community and within this congregation. And so let us be true to that call, because we have seen the perfect sacrifice that did not need to die for sins that he committed, but rather he died for the sins that we committed. For that, let us be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.